Please remain standing and grab your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. John chapter 19 this morning. We're going to pick it up in verse 17. We got a big chunk of scripture here this morning, but we're just going to read the highlights of our passage, and then, of course, we'll study through it. So John chapter 19, starting at verse 17, we've entitled the message, The Death, Burial of Jesus. We come now to probably one of the most important portions of all of Scripture, in which Jesus dies for the sins of the world. Jesus is buried, and then John 20 deals with his resurrection. So let's pick it up in John 19, verse 17. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. Look at verse 25. Therefore, the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. And after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Look at verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this portion of Scripture. For any that might doubt Jesus being the Savior, surely this passage will lay that to rest. Over and over and over again, you had John write the words, fulfilling Scripture. Thus fulfilling Scripture. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus is the living Word of God. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for this portion of Scripture, an eyewitness account of the crucifixion and burial of our Savior. So we pray this morning, any that might doubt this morning, that those doubts would disappear because of this portion. Any of us that have said, I wonder if I've chosen the right Savior, that would be laid to rest this morning because of this passage. I pray that this passage would embolden us to say, we know we have the true and living God. We have the fulfillment of Scripture. We have the very Savior that we personally know. And so I pray you burn that into our hearts this morning. Give us that hope. Give us that understanding of whom we've trusted in. We will in no way be disappointed. I pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area that pastors would teach the Word this morning, not out of the Word, but the Word itself. We thank you for the mission field, Lord. We thank you for this Uganda Children's Choir here this morning, Lord. We thank you for them. We thank you for working out all the arrangements to bring all of these children here and to get them set up to be able to minister in churches and to have that time away. And we thank you for all of that. We thank you for India. We thank you, Lord, for Burma and Mexico and the great things you're doing there. U-Turn for Christ, the Gideons, God's chosen people. We thank you for these ministries. We thank you for those in law enforcement, public safety, and those in the armed forces this morning. Thank you so much for them. We pray now that you would speak to us through the Word of God this morning. Let us leave this place saying, I have had an encounter with God. God has spoken to me this morning. And I pray that each one of us would be able to say those same words. And so let us pay undivided attention this morning to the passage. Let us worship. And we ask all of these things In Jesus' matchless name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, death is a natural occurrence. I mean, we see it around us all of the time. Of course, that tragedy yesterday in Ohio, just outside the city of Columbus, where two officers were responding to a 911 hang-up, and when they got there, they wound up being shot to death. I mean, we hear of tragedies like this. We hear of hit and runs. We hear of murder suicides. And on one hand, it's a natural thing to hear about all of these deaths. But on the other hand, it actually is unnatural, believe it or not. We're so accustomed to the natural death, it's unnatural. Because when you read Genesis chapters 2 and 3, God's plan was for man and woman to live forever. God had given them life. He gave them life with the stipulation that they would obey God, that they would follow God. But man and woman disobey God, thus bringing sin and death into the world. Well, this death that I want to look at this morning is like no other death. There's never been a death like the death of the Son of God. At the same time, there's never been a life like the Son of God. First of all, his entrance into the world was so unique. It was actually prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3:15. 4,000 years before Christ, it was foretold that God would send forth a deliverer, and Jesus is the fulfillment of that deliverer. Over 200 passages regarding his birth and his life. Jesus was so unique in that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, being fully God, fully man, all simultaneously. And his death so stands out. There's no death like the death of Jesus. When you read through the Gospels, you find that supernatural events took place just prior to his death. There was darkness that fell over the land for 3 hours. There was a severe earthquake in which individuals came out of their tombs. Along with that, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. There's never been a death like the death of Jesus. What makes it all the more special was Jesus didn't die from a body that gave out. He died because he yielded himself to the Father. No one took Christ's life. Jesus said, "Into your hands I commend my spirit. I yield my spirit to him." Jesus said this throughout his ministry in John 10:18. "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." Christ was in complete control. He allowed himself to be arrested. He allowed himself to be beaten beyond recognition. He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. He allowed others to walk by and insult him and curse at him. Jesus Christ allowed every bit of it because he was in absolute, complete control. Now this passage of the crucifixion, the death and burial of Jesus, is so unique. And let me tell you several reasons why. First of all, John is an eyewitness to these things. The other Gospels cannot claim that. But John himself was an eyewitness. Here in verse 35, we read these words, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe." So John was an eyewitness of the crucifixion of Jesus. He saw these events over a span of 6 hours. John witnessed these things. Now, we need to know that the cross, the death, and the burial are all covered in all four Gospels. Why is this? God does not want us to miss this death. This is a death you need to read about. This is a death you need to study. Because this death is unique in all deaths. Along with that, it's also unique in that 3 times John makes the statement to fulfill Scripture. To fulfill Scripture. He says it in verse 24, in verse 28, and in verse 36. So Jesus is the fulfillment as the Son of God to the things foretold by God in his word. Also, something else about this passage is that we have three of the seven final words of Jesus recorded in this chapter. There are seven final words of Jesus, or seven words that Jesus spoke from the cross. Well, John 19 records three of those. So this is a unique portion of Scripture. Some of the things that John records, the other Gospels do not, because John was an eyewitness account of these events that took place. Now, here's the thought of our passage. On the cross, Jesus' life was not taken from him, but he willingly gave up his spirit. Now, that's important this morning. No one has ever died this way. No one has ever said, well, that's it, I'm going to go, and they go. It doesn't work that way. And I've been by the bedside of those dying, and I've had members of the family say, just let go, as if they're God or something, and they can say, okay, bye, and they're gone. It doesn't work that way. But this is unique in that Jesus was God. He's the giver of life. He decided, I have completed my task. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he was able to go directly to the Father. He had completed his tasks. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. Pretty simple. And so we kind of glanced through this. We read the highlights of it. Verses 17 through 30 is his cross. We're going to talk about crucifixion this morning. We're going to go into some details as to what it really entailed. And we're going to talk about Christ's crucifixion. And then in verses 30 through verse 37, we have his death. And John takes great pains to make it clear Jesus was really, really dead. Jesus really, really died. And then lastly, in verses 38 through 42, is his burial. So we have his cross, we have his death, and we have his burial. So let's look at his cross, starting in verse 17, and let's look at the context of this statement. It says, they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross. Now, there's that therefore, that word therefore. When we see the therefore, we ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, what has just happened is Pilate reluctantly has sentenced Jesus to death on the cross. In verse 16, we read, so he, Pilate, then handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, crucifixion was not the basic method of execution by the Romans. Now, the Romans did practice it, and the Romans had really perfected crucifixion as a form of execution. But the normal mode of execution by Rome was decapitation. That's how they got rid of a person. They just cut their heads off. That's how they dealt with it. But they reserved crucifixion for the worst of the worst. If you got crucified, you were not a Roman citizen, and you were a bad, bad person. Those were the only folks that were crucified. Because it was such a horrific way to die. It was like one of the worst of the worst of the worst ways to die. Now, John was an eyewitness of this. Again, in verse 35, John says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. Well, it simply says here, and he, referring to Jesus, went out. Now, what does that phrase mean? It literally means he went on the road to Calvary. This is what we often call the Via Dolorosa, or the way of sorrow, or the way of sorrows. It was basically about a mile walk from where they were to the north, just outside the Damascus Gate, to what would be called Calvary. Now, today you go to Jerusalem, and we've been there a number of times, and they'll have the Via Dolorosa. Along the way, they call it the Via Dolorosa. You can follow it, and people follow it and say, oh, at this spot, Jesus reached up and touched the wall. Well, if he did, he had a 17-foot arm if he touched that wall, because what they did was they didn't bulldoze buildings back in the first century. What they did was they just covered them with dirt, and they kept going over layer upon layer. So the original streets that Jesus walked in today are about 17 feet down. So there's no way he reached up and touched that building. Besides, that building's probably only like 500 years old anyway, and so he didn't do that. But it was called the Way of Sorrows. It was They would meander through the city streets, and it was a deterrent. People would see a person bearing the cross, and they would say, boy, I don't want to go that way. It was just people would mock them, they would spit at them. It was just a terrible, terrible path that would lead to the place of crucifixion. And it simply says bearing his own cross, or literally cross bearer, which really was a symbol of shame. It is interesting that Jesus, when he was talking about discipleship, he said in Luke 9:23, and he was saying to them all, or if anyone who wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Well, that's literally what Jesus is doing. He was speaking in a spiritual sense, figurative sense, but what we literally see here is Christ now bearing the cross. Now, the bearing of the cross could even be translated, bear your own guilt. You were carrying on your shoulders the implement of your death. See a person going down the street carrying a cross. I wonder what timeshare they're going to. No, they're not going to a timeshare. They're going to their execution. And they're bearing on their shoulder the cross beam by which their hands will be nailed to. Now, John leaves a lot out, but when you read in Mark's Gospels and the other, at some point, Christ probably got so weak that these four soldiers that were walking with Jesus said, he's not even going to make it to Calvary. So they pressed into service a man called Simon from Cyrene, and he bore the cross for Jesus. An amazing story. When you look at it and you go to the book of Romans, you come to find out that through bearing this cross, this man came to know Jesus and his family came to know and love Jesus. It's an amazing story when you look at it. So they went on to Calvary. So let's take a moment here and talk about Calvary. Let's put some pictures up. I want to look at this. You see the eye sockets right there? This is called Gordon's Calvary, is what this is referred to. And the term Golgotha is derived from the Hebrew, but through the Latin we get the word Calvary, or Calvaria is what it is, and it literally means the place of the skull. So you can see this right here, and I want you to take a good look at that, because if you go to Jerusalem today, you will no longer see this. The bridge part of the nose got washed out by a flood a couple years back. And so, but we got the picture, so we got it covered. So let's look at the next picture here. There it is from a little further back. Okay, let's look at the next picture. And there you see it there. You can still see the eyes. You can see the form of a skull. Let's look at the next picture. Now remember this scene. This is at a bus stop. Okay, it is kind of amusing. This is probably the most important place on the planet, right next to a bus stop. And I want you to remember this scene right here when we get to verse 20. Remember this scene. Right next to Calvary was a bus stop. Okay? And I want you to remember that, because the Bible makes it clear that where Christ was crucified was at the crossroads. It was a place that people had to pass in order to come into the city. So it was a place in which you would not miss it. Rome did not want you to miss this crucifixion. Rome never wanted you to miss any crucifixion. We have an execution, and just a select few are chosen to be witnesses. They don't televise it. We don't look at executions as a deterrent, but Rome knew it was. Rome knew that, you know what, if you execute someone, they will never hurt anybody again. Did you know that? Some people say executions aren't a deterrent. Yes, they are. You execute someone that's a murderer, they'll never murder again. I promise you that. It is truly a deterrent. It's also a deterrent in that people go, I don't want to go that way. I want to die that way. So that's a picture of Calvary. So when you say, where do you attend church? I attend the Church of the Skull. That's Calvary Rialto. That's the place of the skull. And that's actually what it means, the place of the skull. And there's one church, they have a skull as their emblem. Well, it's kind of biblical, like Harley Davidson. It's kind of biblical, you know. They got the place of the skull. But it represented death. And this was the place that Christ was crucified. Look at verse 18. There they crucified him. That's all it says. John doesn't go into the details of what crucifixion was. Matter of fact, crucifixion was so gruesome that you did not talk about it publicly. as we're about to see. And we'll talk about how gruesome a death it was. But John just simply sums it up and says, there they crucified him. So let's look at it. I want to show you a nail. Let's put this up on. This is, that right there is a nail through two heel bones. This is in the museum there in Israel of natural history. And the story behind this was, is they found this in a tomb. What it was, a man was crucified, and they drove the nail. They would put the heels together, and they would drive a single nail through it into the saddle or a block. Now, what happened was they drove the nail into a knot in the wood, and they couldn't get the nail back out to use it. So they just buried the person with this portion still intact with the nail, which is good for us because it just shows the way that they would do it. It wasn't good for the person that died, but it was good for us. But we can look back and say, okay, so this is what they did. They overlapped the feet and they drove through the ankle bone is what they did in order to hold the person fast. So here is a picture. Now, real briefly, a person that was crucified naked on the cross. Every aspect of humiliation was thought of by Rome. They were going to humiliate this person. They were going to make death a deterrent. So the person that hung naked on the cross. Now, we have paintings of Jesus still wearing his clothes and everything else. They did it today. A person would still be wearing their Levi's and everything else. I mean, that's what they would do. But they didn't die that way. They died naked on the cross. The cross was laid down with a cross beam, and the person was nailed to the cross just above the wrist bones, and then his feet were overlapped, and a single nail was driven through the ankle bones into a piece of wood called a saddle that braced the feet up. And what would happen is the person that was hanging on the cross would then be able to push himself up in order to inhale air. And this is how they would breathe. It's very, very painful. Now, you can imagine having your back filleted, having to push your back up against that cross in order to breathe. You can imagine how painful this was. In crucifixion, the blood would begin to pull down in the abdomen of the person, would become extremely painful. The person would ultimately die from dehydration. The person would hang there. Some historians tell us that in some cases, individuals could linger alive on the cross for up to a week. They would hang on the cross. They would become mad. Insects would land on them. They would be dehydrating, hallucinating. Their tendons had nails driven through them. And you can just imagine being held up on a cross with nails through the wrists of your hands and also through your feet. And so it was just a terrible, terrible way to die. It was reserved for the worst of the worst. Well, John adds, and with him, two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Now, when you look at Mark's gospel, Mark adds that both of these men were insulting Jesus. So here is Jesus in between two men. Some believe that these men were part of Barabbas' gang. Barabbas, of course, was set free. Jesus was chosen to die. But many believe that these men were part of that insurrection, part of that riot that was caused by Barabbas. They were thieves. And so both of these men at the beginning began to mock Jesus. They began to laugh at Jesus, saying, if you're the Savior, why don't you get us down from here? But then Luke chapter 23 lets us know that midway through, one of the men came to his senses, and he says, we are here rightfully so for what we've done, but this man hasn't done anything. And I'll tell you, that's a sign of conversion when a person that is guilty admits they're guilty. When a person doesn't make excuses, I became a mass murderer because my dad gave me a bike with one pedal. That's why I've turned out the way I did. And you hear all these excuses that people give. Well, this man had no excuse. He goes, I'm here rightfully so, but this man has done nothing. Well, this man came to believe in Jesus. And Jesus declared, today you'll be with me in paradise. And so the man was gloriously converted. Isaiah 53:12 says this regarding this scene. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. That's this scene. Here is Jesus numbered among the sinners, but he's sinless. He's in between two sinners. There Jesus Christ interceded for those that were mocking him, including these two men and the crowd that had assembled around the cross itself. And by the way, if you're looking for Jesus, this is where you'll find him. When you read through the Gospels, Jesus was a friend of sinners. That was one of the charges the religious labeled against Jesus. He's a friend of tax gatherers, prostitutes, drunkards. He seems to hang around with those that no one else will. Well, because Christ came to die for the sins of the world. We often think of this sterile Christ that hangs around in cathedrals with stained glass windows, with people that wear suits and dresses. These are the type of folks that is the folks Jesus hangs with. Well, Jesus died for the sins of the world. So he's with the common man, the common sinful man that's in need of salvation, and that's where Christ would end his life, in between two sinners. Look at verse 19. And Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Well, there was two purposes for this. First of all, it identified the person. This person was Jesus. Secondly, it identified the charges by which they were being executed. So the person is Jesus. The charge is he is the King of the Jews. This is treason is ultimately the charge that is leveled against him. It could literally be translated, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Look at verse 20. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Now, remember I said, remember this picture, this bus stop right next to Calvary? Why? It's because this city, this ancient, ancient city with this ancient, ancient road is the same road that was right next to Calvary. So people coming in the north through the Damascus Gate would have to pass by this little bluff, this little hill known as Calvary, in order to enter into the city. So it was literally at the crossroads. It was outside the city. It was at the crossroads so that all people, as they passed to enter in, would be forced to look at the cross. They would be forced to look at this crucifixion of Jesus. It was written in three different languages. First, it was written in Hebrew, which was the religious language, and it was the religious that had rejected Jesus. The second was written in Latin, which was the language of the Roman Empire. It was the Romans that had crucified Jesus. And then it was written in Greek, which was the cultural language. It was the Gentiles who had ignored Jesus. All bases covered. All three different cultures were completely covered by this sign that was placed above the head of Jesus, announcing who he was and what he had done. Now, one person, I think it's true what they said. They said this was the first Bible tract ever written. And when you think about it, it's true. It's the first tract presenting Jesus Christ. It's the first written tract explaining the gospel message that Jesus, Jehovah saves, is the King who died for us. You know, tracts are helpful tools, and there's all sorts of different tracts out. Well, this is the first one. Very, very effective. Everyone that went by saw it. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Again, what this is politically correctness. This is what it is. I mean, we thought that was new in the last couple of years. Oh, no. It was taking place in the first century. They're saying, he said he was the King of Israel. We never said he was the King. He said he was the king. Have you ever watched a movie and the movie starts, this is not the express belief of the, they go through this whole rigmarole. This is not necessarily the opinion of, but we're still going to show it to you. But this is not our opinion, and they go through this whole thing. Well, this is the same thing here. They're putting this little, he said he was the king. It doesn't mean he's the king. He said he was the king. You're saying that he's the savior. That's what you're saying. That's what you're saying. Or he said that, but it doesn't mean that he is. So this is this political correctness. And at this point, the Jews are saying, you know what, Pilate, you also need to fix this. I mean, you did execute him. You already have done what we've asked you to do or made you do. So now you need to fix this. But look at verse 22. This is great. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. He's saying, I'm done with you. You forced me to execute him. I am not going back and correcting what I just said. Another way of saying this is what we have written, we have written. What we have done, we can't undo. What we have said, we can't take it back. Really, Pilate speaks for all of us. All of us have said things that we wish we could take back. All of us, as we look back through the archives of our lives, we say, boy, I wish I never would have done this or have done that. And it's true of all of us. But here's the good news this morning. It's impossible to change the past, but God can cleanse us of the past. And that's what the cross is all about. God can cleanse us. This morning, you've got some sin that's dogging you. You've got some sin of the past that is ever before you. You go to bed with it. You get up with it. You think about it during the day. Do you know that you can't undo that? That is absolutely so. But God can cleanse you of that. Your sins will I remember no more, the Bible says. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. That's what the cross does. The cross is the ability to cleanse us of those sins. So verses 23 and 24, we have fulfilling scripture. And John emphasizes this multiple times. In verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for each soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among themselves, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, John saw this as a fulfillment of Psalm 22, specifically Psalm 22, verse 18. Let me read this to you. Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Now, this is about 700 years or so, 800 years before the cross. And here, the psalmist is describing them gambling for the clothes of Jesus. Now, this was a common practice. There were basically four men that were involved in the execution. It mentions the four parts of clothes, which is pretty typical. So the clothes of the person they executed were then given to the executioner as sort of their tip or sort of their payment for their service. And so they would gamble for them, or they would bargain for them. And so that's literally what's taking place here. These men now have taken Jesus' clothes off his back. They literally now are saying, who's going to own this? And so they decide amongst themselves who it will be. Verse 25 says, therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, again, it mentions four women were standing there along with John witnessing this crucifixion and this scene. Where are the men? Well, we all know they're hiding in a room somewhere. That's where they're at. These mighty men of the first century, these great apostles of the Lord, are sequestered. And that's a nice way of saying they've locked themselves in a room and they're hiding. This is what they're basically what they're doing. And here it shows, again, typical of women, their devotion and their love. Here is this closing scene of Jesus on the cross, and who should be there but his mother, along with three others that are witnesses of these things. Now, at this point, John now mentions one of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. There's a total of seven words that Jesus speaks, or seven statements that Jesus speaks from the cross. Now, I'm mentioning this to you because John mentions three of them in this chapter. Now, what we're going to do starting next Sunday is we're going to begin to look at those seven sayings. Each Sunday until Easter, we're going to study one of the seven sayings of Christ. And that's going to take us all the way up to Good Friday. And then after Good Friday, we're going to continue on Sunday with John chapter 20. It just happened to work out that way. I've always wanted to teach these seven sayings of Christ. So this morning, pretty briefly, we're just going to mention three of them. We're going to spend a whole week on each one of these, but we're going to briefly mention them. And the first one that we're going to look at is the third saying from the cross, and it's the word of affection in verses 26 and 27. And when Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, that would be John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now here is Jesus, the Son of God, and at the same time, the Son of Man. And here he is in these last moments of his life. He is thinking of relationships. You know, when it's all said and done, there's only one thing coming off planet Earth. At the end of the day, there's only one thing that God deems is precious on planet Earth. That's souls. That's the only thing that is priceless to God. Gold is not priceless to God. He uses it for asphalt in heaven. He does. We study Revelation. He uses pearls. He has pearls so big they use them for gates. Sapphires, he uses them for foundation stones to build a wall. Walls work real well. They have them in heaven too, and they have walls there. And so he describes heaven as a place of incredible beauty. And the things that we deem so important that people give their souls for, God says we use them for asphalt and building materials. Souls are precious to God. Now this is interesting. What happens here is Jesus looks down at John and he basically is saying to John is that, here, I want you now to take care of Mary. I want you to take care of my earthly mother is what I want you to take care of. Now, this is interesting because the other Gospels reveal that Jesus had four other brothers. I guess the question should be asked, why in the world is Jesus turning care of his mother over to John if Jesus has four other brothers? Well, because these four other brothers, according to the Gospels, did not believe. They weren't believers. Mary was. So what John did was, John is going to be handed the responsibility of taking care of Jesus' earthly mother. Up to this point, it's obvious that Joseph is no longer on the scene. He has died. And so Jesus now is turning this over to John, the beloved, the apostle, to take care of her. And I think many of us here have come to this conclusion that spiritual ties are closer than flesh and blood ties. I know there's some here that believe this so wholeheartedly. For you, your family is this church. It's the brothers and sisters in this church. For some of you, when you think of your physical family, you say, you mean those heathens, those pagans? I mean, that's, oh man. Uncle Harry took the mark of the beast a long time ago. You know, we're thinking about so-and-so rides a broom to, you know, to work and everything else. We're thinking of all these relatives we have. One, my aunt's the Antichrist. And we have all these, you know, different folks in our family, and we think, man, my family, my real family is the church. My real family is spiritual believers. Jesus does not hand Mary over to the heathens. He hands her over to the care of John. Look at verse 27. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Now, this is tradition. You can kind of take this and put it in file 13 if you want, but this is tradition. Tradition says that John had a house in Jerusalem, and Mary stayed there for a number of years with John. And then when John moved to Ephesus, and he became the pastor of Ephesus, that Mary then accompanied him. And again, we don't know. This is recorded in Thessalonians or something. It's not in the Bible, you know, but it's just tradition that that's what happened. Verse 28, again, fulfilling scripture. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. So Jesus, looking at where he was at, noticing the time that he had, thinking of a portion of scripture, says, I have to say this because I have to fulfill scripture. I gotta say what scripture says. And so Jesus simply says, I am thirsty. Now, a verse that this applies to is Psalm 69:21 that says, for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. But it's really verse 29 that this happens. And by the way, this is the fifth saying from the cross. And this is the word of suffering, and the word of suffering is I thirst. Now, what's just so amazing about this? Here's Jesus back in John 4 who offers to a woman at the well living water. Now, here's the Son of God thirsty. Well, you talk about an ironic statement. The one that said, it will be created in you a torrent of living water. You'll never thirst again. And here's the Son of God hanging on the cross saying, I am thirsty. Verse 29, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they took a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. And this brings us to the sixth saying from the cross, the word of victory. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. So Jesus asked for this wine or this vinegar because his mouth was so parched, he wanted to be able to speak at the same time to fulfill scripture. And he said these words, it is finished, or literally it stands finished, or it will always be finished. Here's my favorite. Paid in full is what Jesus said. It's paid in full. What is he saying? He's saying, I have paid for the sins of the world. I have become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. John 10:45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now in verses 30 through 37, we now have his death. Look at verse 30. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus voluntarily died. His body did not give out. Jesus yielded his spirit to God. He chose to join the Father. He gave up his spirit. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day. So what this was is the Sabbath began at sundown Friday and continued to sundown Saturday. But because this was a Passover, sundown Thursday to sundown Friday. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 says that when Israel executed a man, they had to put that body in the ground or bury that body before the end of the day. You could not leave the body out overnight. This is dignity, dignity of the human body. So this was one of the laws. So here are these folks that have had Jesus murdered, and they're going, boy, we don't want to break the law here. We got to make sure his body gets taken down before the sun sets. Boy, is that ridiculous? Jesus said, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. That's how you do it right here. So here they're all concerned about obeying the law, but they've now crucified the giver of the law, the Lord himself. And so they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken down. Now, breaking of the legs would basically bring death in just moments. I was reading one doctor's account this week, and he said that by the breaking of the legs, the femur bones themselves, what would happen is the person would hemorrhage several pints of blood in just a matter of moments. Can you imagine hanging on the cross and someone coming up breaking your legs? So this is what they did. Now, this would again stop the person from pushing their body up in order to inhale and exhale air. So basically, they would instantly like suffocate and bleed out is basically what would happen. Now, only John records this. The other Gospels don't record this because John was an eyewitness of this, and he's recording this particular event. And so verse 32 says, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who were crucified with him. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. So notice the testimony here, Jesus is dead. There was no need for these execution detailed soldiers to break Jesus' legs because Jesus is dead. There's no purpose in it. The purpose of breaking the legs is to bring death. He's already dead. And these are experts. This is what they did. This was their assignment. They executed people. They know if someone's dead. They know if someone's alive. So here, they say there's no need to do so. Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, there's a couple suggestions on this, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it just simply states it. Now, what does it mean? Now, some have said that this shows a ruptured heart, that Jesus died of a broken heart, that his heart was literally ruptured. Now, that's that possibility. The other possibility is it proves that Jesus was really, really dead because now the plasma and the hemoglobin have now separated. You have the thickness of the blood and then the water now separating from the blood itself. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may also believe. So again, John brings this out. This, again, is the fulfillment of Scripture. John saw this, that the Savior was to die. He was the Lamb of God that was to die. And Jesus was truly, truly dead. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. These things have written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing you may have life in His name. Notice fulfilling Scripture, verse 36. For these things came to pass to fulfill Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. Now, this is Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. The Passover lamb, you were not to break a bone. Jesus is the fulfillment as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb. Some of your Bibles and your translations, when you come to the Last Supper, it's called the Last of the Suppers, the Last Supper, because Jesus was the fulfillment of the last Passover. So the fulfillment was no bone should be broken, and then Psalm 34:20 says, he keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. So again, this is fulfillment of Scripture yet again, verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they looked on him whom they have pierced. Now, this is amazing. I'm not going to read this for time's sake, but jot down Zechariah 12:10. This is interesting. He goes 2,000 years into the future. When Israel sees Jesus at the second coming, they're going to look at him whom they have pierced. They're going to look at him who was nailed to the cross and who had a spear driven through his side. Another one is Zechariah 13:6, where Israel will say, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with whom I was wounded in the house of my friends. My friends did this to me, is what Jesus will say. I don't know how you can look at this and not see Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man. I don't know how you can read this and not see him as the Messiah. I don't know how you can look at this and not see that he is the fulfillment of prophecies 4,000 years old. I mean, it's absolutely the fulfillment of it. What a dangerous thing to think that these religious men had all of these, the scriptures and all of the resources, and they actually nailed Jesus on the cross. You know, let me ask a question as we come to the final point. Why are we here this morning? You know, religion says you do this, you do that, you do this, you do that. And you just do things out of a sense of requirement. You do things out of a sense of duty. You do things out of a sense of tradition. And you know, we can do the same thing. We can say, well, I'm going to church because it's Sunday. That's why I go. I hope that we're coming this morning because we want to hear from God. I hope that we're coming so that we can grow into His likeness. I hope we're coming because we want to know Him better. Because if not, we're doing exactly what they did. You have the scriptures and they don't mean anything. They don't affect us. They don't change our thinking, our behavior, or anything else. Now verses 38 to 42 as we close, his burial. And John, again, gives great details on this. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea. All four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. He was a very, very wealthy man, the Bible tells us. And this individual made an investment in eternity. He gave Jesus his own burial plot. Well, you could say, well, Jesus is only going to use it for 3 days, so what's the big deal, you know? But he, can you imagine giving to the Lord your burial plot? I mean, this is, we have preached on him so many times. His name enters into Scripture. He was a God-fearing man that was awaiting the Messiah. He was wealthy. He was a religious leader. And being a disciple of Jesus by secret, for fear of the Jews. So he was under the secret order of God group, you know, they're just all quiet about it. And he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. Isaiah 53:9 says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. That's Joseph of Arimathea, the wealthy man. This was a family burial cave, and he gave it to Jesus. So he came and took away the body. Notice the body of Jesus. He was dead. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came. Now, this, again, we studied him back in John 3, the original Nick at Night. He came by night to God. And here was the man who came, was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and he came to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and says, you know, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. Well, how can I go back to him? Nicodemus, that which is flesh, that which is spirit, you need to be born again. You're lost. Well, I don't know what happened, but sometime after that encounter, Nicodemus believed in Jesus. And now he's with Joseph of Arimathea. And it mentions he also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, that's a lot to get together prior to a day of preparation. That's a lot, 100 pounds. Now, why was this? Because the Jews did not embalm. Embalming was the taking out of the organs and so forth, and then they would fill the body cavity and so forth. But the Jews did not do this. What the Jews would do is they would take strips of material and they would take these aromatic spices and they would pour them and wrap, and basically wrap the body with spices. And this would keep down the smell of decomposition is what it would be. And so this was their way of dealing with it. And then the body would basically decompose after about a year. And then they would go in, and basically all that was left was the bones. And they would take the bones, put the bones in an ossuary. It was a box. The longest bone, I believe, was the femur bone. And it had to fit a femur. And they would put all of the bones into a box and then put it on the wall on a niche is what it basically would be. And this is how they would bury them. So it mentions here in verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus, bound in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So let's look at the garden tomb now. Let's put some pictures up of the garden tomb. There you go. You can see the bricks around the doorway. That of course was put in some years back because part of the limestone gave way, and so there's no question as to what part was added. Let's look at the next picture. Okay, there's a closer view of it right there. Let's look at the next picture. That is not the original stone. The stones themselves were like grinding stones or millstones. And what they did was they ran in a little groove, almost like a sliding glass door. And so that you could push it back and go in and put the body in, and then it would roll back. It would keep varmints from going in and eating on your uncle. So that's why they did that. Is there one more picture? I don't know if there is or not, if that's it. Okay, so here, this is significant about this garden. Notice that the garden was right next to where Jesus was crucified. The distance of Golgotha to this scene is probably from here, maybe over to the bookstore or maybe to the corner. That's the distance. That is actually the distance from this garden that we were just showing pictures of. And in this garden, we know that it was more than a house. It was a garden because they found a cistern. A cistern is for those who go to Mexico, pila. It's a holding vat for water, water tank that was large. So it was much larger than would be needed for a house. So it was used for a garden. They also found a wine press that would tell us that they grew grapes there. There was possibly orchards there. And then along with that, it was this burial cave. There's a burial cave there. And it was right next to the crossroads. I mean, you take all of those various pieces and the puzzle begins to be put to place. And this is probably the location of where Jesus Christ was placed. It's right next to Calvary, very, very close. John mentions three things. Jesus was buried in a garden. Next, it was a new tomb, never used. And thirdly, the location was next to Calvary. Now think about this for a moment. The first garden, sin entered into the world. The second garden was called Gethsemane, where Jesus surrendered to the will of God. He was obedient to God. And now this third garden is the place that the resurrection took place, where man's sins are dealt with. It says, a new tomb in which no one yet had laid. Now, Matthew 27:60 makes it clear that this was Joseph's family tomb. It was his. And then verse 42 says, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. I want to close this morning with three thoughts of application this morning. Three things. Number one, Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. Pilate speaks for all of us in this remark on the impossibility of changing the past. Only God can cleanse it. This morning, you can't undo. I can't undo what we have done. But I'm here to tell you the good news is Christ can cleanse us. Number two, Scripture emphasizes that Jesus' actions on the cross and his death were all in keeping and fulfilling Scripture. That's why you can be sure that if you trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have trusted in the true and living God. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. And thirdly, Jesus died voluntarily. His life was not taken from him. His body did not give out. Jesus yielded his spirit. There's never been a death like the death of Jesus. This morning, do you know him this morning? Have you trusted him? Because this morning you can. You can go out of death into life. You can be transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous life by trusting him. Turning from your sins and placing your faith in him. God will cleanse you of your sins. He can cleanse you of your past. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people you brought here this morning to study the Bible, to worship you. I pray that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray that each one of us would either be assured or not sure that we've trusted you. Either we've trusted you or we haven't trusted you. And so I pray this morning that each one of us would place our faith in the true Son of the living God. That each one of us would know without a doubt that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And so, Lord, I pray for that this morning. Pray for those right now that are caught up in sin, Lord, and they're allowing sin to dictate and to control them, that this morning whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a final song this morning from the choir, If you'd like prayer this morning, we'd love to pray with you.